This chapter and part of chapter 11, there's a lot of practical wisdom for everyday inevitabilities. Certain things are inevitable. We looked at last time, death and taxes, and Solomon covered that. But there are a great many things that we can do something about, yet there are also things that they're in between. And, you know, there are things you have control of, there are things you don't have control of. And this chapter focuses on some practical things and how to deal with some of these issues that we come to face, whether it be issues in regard to our own reputation, issues in regard to some of the leadership that we have to inevitably face, you know, whether it be a local government or whether it even be just leadership in whatever authority that we're under. You know, some of the areas where there are some harsh realities of life. There's some things that's just the way it is, and that's the way it is. And how you deal with some of those things. And of course, also the wisdom of keeping your eye on the consequences, thinking ahead as the wise person does. There's some areas of keeping your tongue in this. And then, of course, keeping an open hand and ministering out to others. So a lot of good little practical hints about our lives. Solomon, I believe, has worked through a lot of the other issues. You know, the strain that you can sense of the vanity. Life is vanity. All under the sun is vanity. He's mellowed now to try to apply things in a very practical sense. And so we're going to check out some of these things. Let's jump in. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. In these first three verses, it's a lot about what your reputation is about. And here you find these dead flies have frequented the ointment. Now, when we think of perfume, you know, we open our bottle, we lit on, you know, we want to smell nice, you know, we want to leave a fragrance that's pleasant. And in those days, they used perfume a little bit differently. They'd open the bottle and it would basically be like a potpourri, you know, for the house, something to make the house smell fragrant. And they'd open the jar and the smell would diffuse through the room. But also what would happen is it would attract flies. And the flies would come and one would land and get stuck in it. And then another would come and land and get stuck in it. And then what happens is eventually someone comes to your home and go, oh, I detect the fine odor of dead flies instead of what you wanted them to smell. Naturally, those little dead flies have caused this very beautiful perfume to give off a foul odor. He likens this to the folly and stupidity of sin outweighing and overcoming someone that's wise and excellent. You know, imagine going to a gourmet restaurant and they serve you this bowl of soup. And it's just, oh, you can't wait to just taste the soup. It smells so good. And you go to reach for it and there's a bug in it. Now, it's not so much the bug itself. It's just the thought, are there other bugs? And did they lay eggs? And how many other things are in? Are you still hungry? you get this feeling like that bowl of soup now, everything else. Now, my grandmother's day, you know, she just dipped the little spoon and get the bug out and just keep eating. It was no big deal. But my mind works, and as your mind does, are there more? What else is in there that I don't know about? How do they prepare this? What's going on back there in that kitchen? The same thing happens when a person who is known for wisdom and is respected in the community, he does one act of indiscretion or a few little things that you see them do and you begin to wonder, is there more? What else don't I know about this person? What else is going on? You know, and eventually what you have is a bad example. David, you know, here was a man after God's own heart. He's out in the balcony when he should have been in the battle with the people of God. He's on his balcony idle, and he sees this woman, you know, bathing on her roof, which in that culture, that's not unusual. They'd have the water collection from the rain on the roof, and they'd go up there and they'd bathe in it. And she was out there, and he saw, and he desired her, wanted her, came and got her, and fell with her. What happened to David? You know, a lot of times people read that, and they gloss through it, and they go, oh, well, you know, God forgave him, and, you know, gosh, it's no big deal. Read a little more closely and you'll find David was never the same after that. He was never the same. Never had the same authority, never had the same power and control over the nation. Rebellion came up in his own family. All kinds of issues and problems. He was greatly humbled and broken. It was a very, very difficult time because of that one act. A dead fly begins to stink up the whole thing. A number of months ago, Ken Graves had shared about a situation going up into the Maine woods, and he came across a moose. And normally, he said, you can't even get near these creatures. They're stately animals that are just amazingly smart. And he was shocked to come through the woods, see a moose right there, and notice the moose wasn't even bothering with him. So he came up even closer and got right up to the moose, and the moose was just standing there, you know, with a dazed look on its face. He called the forest ranger and said, I'm standing right in front of a moose. He's not even moving. He's just kind of dazed. And the forest ranger said immediately, it's a brain worm, a little parasite. Gets in their nose, burrows to their brain, and then eventually just makes them senseless. He asked Ken, said, well, what should I do? And he says, well, if you have a gun, you can put him down because he's just going to suffer. And so he called one of his friends and got the gun, and there he was holding this gun, and you know, to lay this animal down, and a tear came in his eyes. He thought, this beautiful, stately animal, powerful, and yet one little tiny parasite brought it down. All around us in our lives is selfishness, vanity, futility. The whole creation is subject to it. But in our lives, we're going against the flow. We're going against the grain. We're claiming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're claiming to have been saved by His blood on the cross. Yet when we do one act of indiscretion, the whole of it just gets messed up in it. And in fact, people look at Christians and go, oh, yeah, see, I knew you guys. Yeah, you guys are all hypocrites. Look what you did. And they jump on it right away. And of course, the media doesn't help with its very carefully edited version, and anytime they'll have a debate or they'll have the opposite viewpoint from what they want to get across, they'll get the weak side. They'll get some spokesman for Christianity that can't even speak. So everyone goes, oh, these Christians, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. Those little dead flies. Solomon also later expresses that it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that sometimes come into our lives. Bible even says avoid all the appearance of evil. There may be some things in your life that aren't wrong in themselves, but they have the appearance of evil. Gives people an opportunity. In fact, what David was told by Nathan, he says, you've given the opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme God. And that's what happens. Begin to stink. Why are we not so careful over small things that leaves our character open to suspicion? You know, the world is more careful when it comes to business. The world is not satisfied with 99% pure. In fact, you know, I came across this some time ago, and I remember reading this at one point, but it bears witness here. Federal Express, I believe, put this out, talking about their quality control and how many documents they handle and packages they handle and how perfect they are in their system. He says, we don't go for 99%, 100%. He says, if 99% were good enough. And then they list all these things that would be true if 99% were good enough. Listen to this. If 99% were good enough, that would mean 466,000 annual takeoffs and landings of the commercial airplanes in the United States would end in tragedy. If 99% were good enough, 12 newborns would be given to the wrong parents every day. If 99% were good enough, 114,000 mismatched pairs of shoes would be shipped a year. 18,000 pieces of mail would be mishandled every hour. 2 million documents would be lost by the IRS this year. That might not be such a bad thing, actually. 2.5 million books would be shipped with the wrong covers if 99% were good enough. 315 entries in Webster's Dictionary would be misspelled. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions would be written this year if 99% were good enough. 291 pacemaker operations would be performed incorrectly, and 3,056 copies of Wall Street's Journal would be missing one of the three sections, if 99% were good enough. Now ask yourself, is it good enough? In our lives as Christians, do we settle for 99%? Well, you know, I'm almost there, you know, I'm trying my best type of thing. That's not the point. As much as it is, in wisdom, you let little things continue in your life. And they start to accumulate until eventually it colors the whole thing. And it's just wisdom. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Secondly, he says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Now here's the significance of this. In the context of where the right hand and the left hand is, I'm surprised the Republicans don't use this for their motto, but think about this for a moment. In the right hand, the Bible always speaks about the right hand of the Lord, you know, will be upon you, or the sheep to the right and the goats to the left. You know, the right hand is the strength of your power. It's the purpose of your duty. It's where you're going forward. The right hand represents your purpose, your will, your direction. And of course, your heart is on the left side. So it says the wise man's heart is at his right hand. In other words, he's not going to be guided by his emotions. He's going to be guided by what he knows is true and right. Where the fool goes is whatever way they feel at any given time. They feel like doing this, they're going to do this. If they feel like this, and they're guided by their heart, they're at their left. They're letting their heart guide them rather than letting the purpose that you make up in your mind. This is why the Bible even speaks, when it speaks about giving, when it speaks about serving the Lord, it says purpose in your heart ahead of time. Make up your mind. And then what you do is you keep that commitment. That's what you do with marriage. You don't go, well, we'll be together as long as we feel we love each other. No, you make a vow. Till death do us part. You've got the right hand there. This is it, the commitment. Now your heart is trained to follow that commitment. But there's a lot of wishy-washy people in the world that have gone the other way. The fool will go after his left hand. Their heart will go to the left. Their heart is going to lead them. Well, I don't feel I love them anymore. I don't feel like the Lord is with me anymore. I don't feel that. And you know what? It's like you miss the whole point. As soon as you start following your feelings, you're destined to go down the wrong road. Feelings follow your actions. You start you're having marriage problems. Start treating your partner really well. Start treating them like a king, ladies. Men, start treating her like a queen. Start treating each other like the king and the queen you are in that relationship. You know what's amazing will happen? Your heart will follow your actions. He says, when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. It's like even when he's walking along, it's like, that's a fool. It's obvious. I mean, you could see sometimes, you know, this whole demonstration in the media. I'm amazed at this show, I guess this movie that just came out called Jackass, and how these kids are starting to copy some of the things in it. Apparently they do some crazy stunts and, you know, stupid things. And just like things you go, why are you doing that? Kind of like the things I did when I was a kid, you know, like you take dumb chances. I was one of those fools. I totally confess. I was the kind of guy that when my friend said, hey, Lloyd, I bet you can't do that. I mean, I'd be doing it right away. You know, crazy stuff. I look back and I go, you know, it's a surprise I even made it past my 20s, you know. But when a fool walks along, he lacks wisdom. He shows everyone he's a fool. He just goes with whatever he feels. Now in verse 4 through verse 7, there's this picture of keeping your head in the harsh realities of life. And one harsh reality that we note here in verse 4 is that if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. You might have a situation where some, you know, in your case, not a ruler, but maybe an employer, just is not respecting your work anymore. They don't trust you. They think that you're not competent. Maybe you made a mistake on a sheet. You know, now he's looking over your shoulder and his spirit has risen up against you. He's got it out for you now. Now, a lot of times when people get in that situation, they're offended and they just want to quit. They want to get out from under that. They're not going to tolerate anybody thinking that they're incompetent. How would you feel if someone thinks you're totally an incompetent? It's not very flattering, is it? Well, I'm not going to sit and tolerate this. I'm going to quit. What happens then? Well, you've just proved that you're not very smart because he's got the job and you don't. Key is, in dealing with authorities, don't leave your post. Be faithful. You know, as a young pastor, I learned this lesson. It was really interesting. I used to lead the singles ministry in California as an associate pastor. One time we took a group up to Mammoth to ski, and as we were up there, we were, you know, fellowshipping, we're witnessing to people. It was just a great, great time. In fact, a few people even from that group are still out serving the Lord. One is a missionary in Colombia, and just really it was exciting to see the fruit of that. But in the 80s, we sang songs that were a little more like hippie songs, and there was one song I remember, Father Abraham. How many of you remember that song, Father Abraham? Okay, you're dating yourself. it was a song that was kind of like, you know, Father Abraham had many sons, and you do right foot, left foot, and you do these little things, and eventually you're spinning around and you're raising your hands, and it's just a silly little song. And Pete, why don't we do that song? No, I'm just kidding. But as we were doing it, somebody took a picture. And it got back to Raul, my pastor. And it looked like we were all disco dancing. I mean, we're all like, you know, hey, and all these different postures. And Raul goes, I can't believe, man, what these guys are doing. You know, they're all carnal. All these singles, man, they're out fornicating and they're messing around. You know, and I could not get that out of his mind. I mean, he saw this picture and I said, but Raul, we were doing Father Hammer. And he goes, yeah, right. You know? I couldn't, it was, forget it. I could, you know, and so I was the black sheep for a while. And it was hard, you know. And the word come back, Raul doesn't trust you, Lloyd. You know. And I says, well, we're going to plan this. He goes, no, he doesn't want you to do that retreat. And I'm like, oh, you guys are making such a big, now my initial reaction was like, I'm going to demand a redress here. I'm going to make this straight. But you know what? The Lord just told me, just shut up and keep being faithful. And in a way, this is the counsel. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your post. Conciliation pacifies great offenses. A soft answer turns away wrath. It's wise. And this is what he's saying, how to keep your head in the harsh realities of life. Well, he goes on. He says, there is an evil eye seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. What is he saying here? There are people that are incompetent, that are leaders, and there are people that are managing people more competent than them, and they're ruling over them and treating them like slaves. He says, this is an evil in the world. It's there. It's one of those things. It is what it is. And you most likely have been at some time in your life under the authority of someone that didn't know half what you knew and couldn't do as good a job as you can. It just isn't fair, is it? But it's reality. So you deal with it. How do you deal with it? Well, it's one of those things. This is what he's seen. It's there. You've got to face that. So you come back to that. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, your faithfulness is going to be determining your character. So why should you falter just because someone else around you is not that competent? Verse 8 through 10, you see another picture here of keeping an eye on the consequences, you know, and this is what the fool cannot do, in fact, often errs in, and this is why he makes foolish decisions, because he hasn't thought ahead what it's going to mean. Notice it says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Part of this almost looks like it's what goes around comes around passage. In fact, I had asked some of you to do that assignment some months ago. In fact, one brother did. Ralph, God bless you, man. He put together this whole collection of verses that shows how what the scripture says, what goes around comes around. In fact, 2 Corinthians 9:6, he says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Jesus says, if you forgive the wrongs of others that they've done to you, our Father in heaven will forgive you. Proverbs 1:30 says, you've never wanted my advice or paid attention when I corrected you, so then you'll get what you deserve. Your own actions will make you sick. That's must be a New Living Translation on that. Be generous and you'll be prosperous. Help others, you'll be helped. This concept goes right on through. And many of the things that evil people do, like Haman, when he wanted to hang Mordecai on the gallows, he ended up getting hung on the very gallows he had planned. It happens. But there's more to this verse than that. He who digs a pit will fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Because when you connect that with 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. You get the feeling that, well, there's certain risks involved with everything that you do. In fact, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. That's one translation puts it that such are the risks in life. However, it's more than just stating, well, there are risks in life, so what? There's more to that, because the wise person understands the risks involved and takes the necessary precautions. If you're going to dig a pit, you're careful so that you don't fall into it. If you're going to break down a wall, you're careful. If it's a place where there are many snakes and you know they hide under the rocks, you're going to do something about that beforehand. You're not just going to rush headlong into it. But many people do. They're rash. They're impetuous. And the fool is like that. He's going to do it. So he's going to quarry stones, and he's not going to think of how the safety procedures are there. I know as a young man, I was very much into the most efficient way of getting it done, and I thought safety was just a waste of time. Problem is, eventually, you know, you might be able to get away with it 9 out of 10 times, but it's that 10th time that's going to get you. And it's not worth it. It's not worth taking the risk. Young people don't see that. They see some guy do some crazy maneuver and they think, hey, I could do that. And they might do it a couple of times, but on the third time, they're going to crack their head open. So there's dangers. The fool doesn't consider the consequences. But I love this in verse 10 especially because there is a spiritual connotation here. If the axe is dull, one does not sharpen the edge, you have to use more strength, which of course endangers you more. But even more than that, spiritually, do you know that your life is like a tool in the hand of the Lord? And the Lord wants his tools sharp. I did a whole drywall job one time, not noticing my tool was dull. The blade was not a flat, sharp edge. And so therefore, I was leaving all these bubbles. And sanding it down was horrendous. It was a pain. It was horrible. Plus, it was bowed out. And it was a horrible job. And I had to go back and fix it. And it was all because my tool was not sharp. You keep sharp tools. It makes sense. But here's a guy, he wants to get the tree down, and he just grabs an axe, he just starts hammering away and working hard and feverishly. The other person's over there just sharpening their axe, taking their time, making a nice blade. And they wander over to the same tree, and in a few swipes it's down. More efficient. Because you've thought ahead to think what's going to be efficient, and you've done it. And you know, in your own life, if you're not separated unto the Lord, if you're dull spiritually, you're going to be a very poor witness, very ineffective in influencing others to come and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is eternal life. He who has the Son of God has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This is eternity here. This is going to affect someone's eternal well-being, and we are not keeping ourselves sharp. We're compromising, we're dull, we're not reading the Word of God so that we can grow, so that we can be mature, so that we can leave a good testimony for the Lord. We're affecting people. We have to use a lot more strength to try to do what God has called us to do, and it actually endangers us. But wisdom brings success, thinking ahead, keeping an eye on the consequence. He goes on to say in verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Some of the translations vary on this. The idea of this, of course, is some think that the serpent is going to bite and it's too late for it to be charmed. I think the main thing here is tying this into words. There's an aspect here in verse 11 through 15 that talk about the importance of keeping your tongue. The wise person does, the fool cannot. And here you've got a picture of a serpent may bite when it's not charmed. You know, you've got a flatterer here who's charming, you know, someone so that he can get by. But if he doesn't flatter just right, then he's going to get bit. He's going to get hurt. The babbler, the word babbler there actually in the Hebrew, literally means the master of the tongue. One who can really use his tongue well, he's master of it, but only in the sense of flattery, not really much more content behind it. But notice verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the fool, lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Gracious words are not just nice and kind words and being pleasant all the time. They are actually words that are thoughtful, considerate, yet true, speaking the truth in love, reproving someone when necessary, but doing it in such a way where the people feel your warmth. They feel your concern and your care about them rather than your, you know, just being criticizing them. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him. Why? Because he's got no check. He has no guard at his lips. He feels something and he regurgitates it out. So, blah, he says it. He who says all that he thinks is a fool. You're foolish to do that. Well, I'm just going to speak my mind. I'm going to be honest. Well, you know what? There's honesty and then there's stupidity. You know, there's a time to be honest. There's a time to just refrain from saying anything because it might not be the right time to wait. Or even not to say anything at all because it's just not appropriate. It's not going to come off right. To choose your words wisely. The fool can't do it. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. It's kind of like he's trying to find words, and the more he talks, the more he's thinking he's finding his way around until eventually it's proven as just absolute, utter nonsense. Notice, the labor of fools wearies them. They don't even know how to go up to the city. The basic things they can't even do. They can't even enter into the city. They don't even know the protocol. Because a fool is not one who's going to understand. He's got his own mind. He's going to speak it. If you disagree with him, then you're an idiot. And that is the definition of a fool. He doesn't understand others. He doesn't take the time to understand others. You know, there's always another side. When you see two people arguing about something, you know, it's amazing that I can see both sides and I can find a way that, all right, let's look at this. Let's come together. Let's find a way here to work this out. We have different ways of looking at things. And a wise person can deal with it, but the fool cannot even do the simplest of tasks. Now, verse 16 through 20, keeping your composure in dealing with bad leaders. Similar to keeping your head with the inequities of life. But here, keeping your composure. Notice this. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. You know, it would be a hard thing to have someone in a leadership post in the nation that really only cares for themselves and is not really caring about anyone else. A child in this context would be one that's just, you know, kids are self-centered. You know, when your kids are 2 and 3 and 4, they don't come into your room and say, Mom, I've been thinking. I've been giving you a hard time lately. And you know what? You've been having a hard life. I really want to make it easy for you. Just take it easy today. Don't worry about me. I'll be fine. Kids, naturally, everything revolves around them. And then as you mature, you get that driven out of you after a while until you learn how to have responsibility and care for others. Now, there are some people, and unfortunately, they go through a perpetual childhood. They never get past that stage. They still think life revolves around them. Everything is about me, me, me. If you like me, I like you. If you don't like me, I don't like you. And, you know, life is simple, you know, in that respect. Here, a leader in that condition, very dangerous. How's he going to have a good impact? And your prince's feast in the morning is a picture of one who, you know, he's got the money and the power and the ability to do whatever he wants. Well, he's not going to worry about anyone else. He's just thinking of having a good time. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time. In other words, they do their work. They hold the public trust up. And then, you know, they can relax and have a party afterwards for strength and not for drunkenness. Verse 18 says, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. I read this and I thought, you know, God must be convicting me because I've got a leak in our house right now. I've got to deal with it. I've kept putting it off. It's easier to put a glass up on the windowsill and catch the drip, drip, drip instead of deal with the issue. But, you know, this is the problem with maintenance. If you don't keep on top of it, eventually it'll deteriorate. My dentist has a great little plaque on his wall that says, ignore your teeth and they'll go away. Great little plaque. Isn't that neat? It's true. There are a lot of things in life, if you don't keep up on top of, they're going to come back and it'll deteriorate. The building is like that through maintenance. You go out here, sometimes you see some of these deteriorated old buildings. How did that happen to it? What happened? Did they get hit with a bomb? No, nothing happened to it. That's why it is the way it is. Now let's get the point of this and realize that this is where a leader is who's all about himself. He's not really maintaining any spiritual direction. Are you doing anything to grow and mature as a Christian? Well, you're here in church. That's a great step. But that's just a part of what the Lord wants to do. He's got so many other things to show you, and there might be some real maintenance that is needed in your spiritual walk right now. And for lack of maintenance, you're deteriorating in those areas. Your temper's getting a little hotter. You're getting more frustrated with things because you're not in the Word of God. You're not depending on Him. You're not praying about things. You're missing something totally. And you know what? I really understand that what he's expressing here is in line of having a place where we're going to take the time to discipline ourselves to get in and build a foundation as a Christian. Get to know our Lord better. Get to know what His purpose is. For lack of maintenance, we deteriorate. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Feast is made for laughter, wine merry, money answers everything. How does this fit in this context? It fits into this idea of one who just lives for himself and he's considering that's all that matters is feasting and having fun, but money answers everything, that he can take care of any issue that he's got with money. So you get a person that's in a leadership position, you give them power, you give them money, they're a danger to themselves because they think they can handle everything now. And they're not really living for the public trust. How do you respond to that? Well, he tells us what not to do in verse 20. Don't curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. You're looking at the verse from which we get that little expression, a little bird told me. You ever hear that? How did you find out about that? Oh, a little bird told me. This is where the expression comes from. Now, what is really behind this isn't that an actual bird actually is going to come and whisper in your ear, and there was some, you know, superhuman wisdom attributed to birds. More than that, when you have a thought, when you have a concept, when you have, maybe there's a frustration that you have toward a leader, it's eventually going to come out in your words, and it's eventually going to get back to them. So that's why he counsels, don't even do it in your thought. You know, it does come out. You think it doesn't, but it does. You know, it comes out first in your bedroom, you know, as you're complaining to your mate. And then eventually you're going to make a comment, it's going to slip, some sarcastic remark about some leader. And you're going to go like, I didn't mean to come off that way. But you know what's going to come out, and then it's going to eventually get back to that leader. I hear it all. No. I know what you've been thinking. Now, I know some of you weren't listening very well in the very beginning. That's why you're starting to close your Bibles. We're not done yet. There's six more verses in chapter 11 that fit with the same section. So there. Chapter 11. He expresses now the importance of keeping an open hand. Now, I think this is so key because the best wisdom, when we deal with a problem, sometimes we're on the defensive. Okay, I'm not going to curse the king, or I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. But oftentimes, the best defense is a good offense. It's like, how proactive are you as a Christian? Are you reactive? In other words, is your life just like, well, I'm here, and if anybody needs any help, then just ask me and I'll help them. And you're more like a responsive person. Okay, well, I'll respond if there's a need. Or are you proactive? Are you looking for opportunities to make an impact in your world? This is, to me, the best course in wise action. And Solomon puts it this way, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. That's an expression we hear all the time. Cast your bread upon the waters. It means go for it. You know, try, do something good, and there's going to come some good from it. Maybe you won't see it right away. You know, it came actually from a merchant's term, a metaphorical expression revolved around the grain trade that a seaport town might have and any successful prospect that would come from a bold business venture. In other words, you know, we're going to try this, we're going to try that, we're going to cast the bread on the waters, and afterwards it might come back, and it might not. But we'll see. But he says you'll find it after many days. There is profit in all labor. Now here's the key, you know, from a spiritual standpoint. In giving and ministering to people, there is a great benefit. There is a great blessing in giving, being generous. The idea of casting your bread is also the idea of having an open hand. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17 says that one who is gracious or giving to the poor man lends to the Lord. The implication is when you give to someone in need, in your mind you're thinking, well, they don't have anything to pay me back. It's just, it's there. It's gone. But the Lord looks at it as a loan. He's already marked it in His registry. He's going to pay you back. Sometime, somewhere. It's going to come back. It's going to come back fruitful and multiplied. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 2, give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. The idea here is there is wisdom in diversified investment because sometimes things are going to come up to nothing and sometimes you're going to come up to something. So give a serving to seven and give a serving to eight. Give out there. Something's going to be profitable with that. Something is going to pay off in the sense of a blessing. I look at it in ministry. I don't want to be a church that just becomes a self-preservation society. We just are here to exist to preserve ourselves. You know, we're here to exist. You know, we're doing everything to preserve the order here in the church. And there are some churches that, you know, were at one time great moves of God, now have just become a byword. There are church buildings that are beautiful structures that maybe have 10 people in them, but they're keeping it going. You know, they become just preservation societies. There's no need for all those buildings, but, well, by George, my great-great-great-grandfather worshipped here, and we're going to worship here. And, you know, there's no life or anything there anymore, just existing to exist. I don't want to be that. I want to look at the ministry as now we have opportunity to be a blessing in this area. We can look for opportunities. You know, there's some cool opportunities that have happened in Cuba. Now, with the trip that we were there, we're in communication with some of the leaders there, and we're excited about some of those possibilities. You know, one of the wrestlers had invited me to come down with a team of wrestlers, and I didn't know what level he was talking about until I understood it could be even the national Cuban team. Well, if that's the case, count me out. But I was wondering, well, how are we going to do anything? So I got a call from a friend who works with the Athletes in Action, and he knows a lot of those wrestlers. And he said, hey, I'll give you John Peterson's number and Gene Davis. And I mean, these are Olympic wrestling champions. And I thought, wow, that'd be awesome if they put together a team and we'll go down there and we'll show the Cubans a thing or two. Actually, they're a very good team down there. But that was a cool thing because the whole point of it would be to share the gospel, to reach out to people. It's an opportunity. I look at it, give a serving to 7 or to 8. You don't know what evil is going to be on the earth. We don't know what opportunity you're going to have. You might not have an opportunity to do anything tomorrow. Work while it's day, Jesus said, for the night is coming when no one can work. He says, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. Now, often when I read this at first, I thought, wow, that's really profound, Solomon. But if I said a tree falls to the south, I can picture this wise guru sitting there. If a tree falls to the south, there it will lie. Wow. I didn't understand what he's talking about here. But as I looked a little more closely, I realized, you know what, there is an inevitable sequence and inevitable finality to certain things. The sequence is, if the clouds are full of rain, they're going to be emptied on the earth. It's going to rain. The clouds are full, it's going to rain. There's a sequence of events. The wise understand this. Also understand there are certain inevitabilities. If a tree falls to whichever way it falls, no one is going to move it. It's going to be there. It's just there. The idea here is, more than that, when we look at these things in life, we kind of step back and let things happen. But he wants us to have a different mentality. Verse 4 expresses this. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. He's out there looking at the wind. Oh, I don't know if it's a good time to sow. He looks at the clouds. Oh, I don't know if I should go out there and reap. But you see, the problem is you don't know what's going to happen. The next verse ties this in. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. The point is, in life, in much of life, we don't know how it's going to work out. We have no clue. I don't have any guarantee that as we're moving in this facility down in Howell and, you know, everything's going to move in that direction and it's going to be this or that. We're moving in that direction. Well, what God has in mind, I don't know. If he comes back before then, praise the Lord. You won't get any argument from me. I'll be out of here, Alice. That'll be, you know, the way to go. That's fine. You know, my home isn't here. But I'm not going to be concerned about some of the things and be fear. Well, can we do this? Well, I don't know if we should do that. I remember when 9-1-1 happened. You know, most people were sitting in front of their television, afraid to do anything, you know, go anywhere. And they just wanted to know what's going on. And it was real difficult because we were scheduled to be up at the radio station that morning, talk about, will there be peace in Israel with terrorism? And it was an amazing thing where I just felt, hey, you know what, how can I stay here? You know, if I'm observing the wind, if I'm worried about what might happen and don't act because of what might happen, I'm missing an opportunity. You know, so we went. And it was fruitful. And then we went into the city. And you know what struck me is how few ministries were active in those first few weeks. It seemed like everybody was in this, let's wait and see what's going to happen mode. They were observing the wind and they were observing the clouds. And well, let's just kind of carefully, let's see. You know what? I want to tell you something. If you're waiting for the perfect conditions in your own life, before you serve the Lord, before you get active, before you get more equipped in the Lord, before you get in the Word, if you're waiting for certain things, if you're waiting, maybe you're waiting for your spouse to be on fire as much with the Lord as you are, and so you're just holding back. If you're waiting for something to change in your work condition before you get involved in ministry, if you're waiting for this or that, I want to tell you something. You're going to be waiting a long time. It won't happen. You won't sow, you won't reap, because you're regarding conditions that you have no control over. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know how God works and who makes everything. You don't know how it's going to work out. The point in the counsel is, cast your bread on the waters. Give a serving to 7 and 8. Sow, reap, go for it. And in fact, he even expresses this in the final verse here that we're looking at. In the morning, sow your seed. And in the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, either this or that. Or whether both alike will be good. Sow your seed. Take advantage of the opportunities. Make the most of the opportunity. The Bible says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. You have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the good news. It's the news that God sent His only begotten Son into this world to die in our place. It's the gospel which has the power to salvation, that someone can be eternally saved. You have opportunity to tell it. You have opportunity to reach out to souls. You have opportunity in the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, don't give up. That could be also in the morning when you have those opportunities. Do it. And then when you're tired at the end of the day, you never know what's going to happen. In fact, it was how God opened the great door in Union Square. It started as a result of coming to the end of an entire long day of ministry at the plaza, ministering to families. And we were exhausted. It was 10 o'clock at night. We wanted to go back to our hotel room. And it was very little fruit I saw in that day. It was just a lot of labor, a lot of politics, a lot of red tape, ministering to families. It was tough. And then we got word that down in Union Square, there were people that were milling about that had been in the tragedy itself or had been displaced from their homes. And there were people down there and, you know, lots of different things, lots of different opportunities. I looked at Brian Roderson, who was with me at that time, and he looked at me, and it's 10 o'clock at night. We're exhausted. We thought, let's go for it. We went down there, and I'm glad we did, because that actually started a whole chain reaction of seeing what God was doing down there and eventually setting up the next day until we had this incredible ministry going on there in Union Square. But this is what I see. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, don't withhold your hand. This also could apply to your age. When you're young, sow your seed. Don't wait till you're older. Do it now. And when you're older, don't withhold your hand. Don't think, well, I've done my job. You know, there's always other opportunities. Spurgeon, I'm going to close with this. In his morning and evening devotional book, he wrote about this one particular verse and focusing especially on the evening, not withholding your hand. He says, in the evening of the day, opportunities are plentiful. Men return from their labor, and the zealous soul winner finds time to tell abroad the love of Jesus. Have I no evening work for Jesus? If I have not, let me no longer withhold my hand from a service which requires abundant labor. Sinners are perishing for the lack of knowledge. He who loiters may find his skirts crimson with the blood of souls. Jesus gave both of his hands to the nails. How can I keep back one of mine from his blessed work? Night and day he toiled and prayed for me. How could I give a single hour to the pampering of my flesh with a luxurious ease? Up, idle heart, stretch out thy hand to work, or uplift to pray. Heaven and hell are earnest. Let me be so. And this evening sow good seed for the Lord my God. What a powerful testimony. I was just having that focus on things that are eternal, things that are instructive to... You know what? Let's cast our bread on the waters. Let's be a church looking for opportunities, reaching out, taking chances. Go for it. If you're going to wait for the perfect conditions before you sign up for service or you get involved, it'll never happen. So we can see how to keep our hand open. We saw how to keep our reputation intact. We see how to keep our head in the harsh realities of life. We saw how to keep an eye on the consequences. And we see to keep our tongue and to keep our composure. And then to keep our hand open to the needs of others around us.